to talk to you this morning about Jacob's ladder and also to some degree about our Psalm 139. Now, in this week's or this month's Christianity Today, there's an article about a grassroots revival going on today in India, primarily a Hindu country. There are also a lot of Muslims there. But Christianity is growing among the untouchables, the lowest castes in the caste system. And one of the stories that was told in this magazine really impacted me. It was a story about a woman named Shivana. She's a Dalit woman from the caste of the untouchables, and she and her husband and two children live in a concrete pipe. Imagine, outside a little rural village somewhere in India. And she was barren. She'd been married for 3 years, had no children, never conceived, and was very concerned about this. When a young man, a Christian Dalit, an indigenous missionary, came to her, hearing about her concern, and prayed over her that God would send her children. And then, in fact, after he left, she had two children. She had a son first and then a daughter. Things rolled around, and it turns out the daughter had a very serious case of jaundice. In fact, she was bleeding from jaundice. I understand when that happens, you bleed from your eyes. It's awful. So this child was really ill. And once again, this indigenous missionary shows up at their pipe and prays for the child, and the child is healed. So the woman, whose name is Shivama, became a Christian because she says, and this is the quote, "I realize that Jesus is the living God. We used to drink, and every day we would fight. She's talking about her and her husband. Jesus Christ brought peace to our family. I have no fear because I have come to know the living God. I trust him." She had come to trust Jesus because the living God knew her concerns, knew her situation, found her in that pipe, and healed her and her child. Now, another story that I came across this week is the story of a debate that took place on some college campus somewhere between an atheist, between an atheist and a Christian. And we know those debates go along all the time. It's a good thing because some people are actually attracted to Christ through hearing these arguments. The atheist went first, and he wrote up on this whiteboard, "God is nowhere," and proceeds to give all of his points for why he believes God doesn't exist. The Christian stood up after that and erased "nowhere" and rewrote it as "now here." God is now here. And, of course, he's talking about Emmanuel, the name of Christ, God with us. Our God is the with us God. He is now here. He is as now here for us as he is for that Dalit woman living in that concrete pipe in India. I want us to look this morning at what our scriptures have to say about God's presence, God's knowledge of us, God's care for us. We're going to look at the story of Jacob from Genesis chapter 18. Now, to give you a little context, when we encounter Jacob at this point in his life, he is one of a set of twins. Let's assume it's Esau on the left and Jacob on the right. I think these pictures are pretty good representations of what these guys were like. When they were in their mother Rebekah's womb, God told her that the younger will rule over the elder. No oldest child likes to hear this. When they were born, Esau came out first, and Jacob was grabbing, latched on with his little hand to his brother's heel, and came out latched on. The word Jacob means heel grabber. It's not a very good term. It's become synonymous as an idiom for deceiver, schemer, liar. Imagine that being your name all your life, that you're the liar. No wonder he looks so afraid. But the point is that God took things out of the ordinary expectations of man and women, and he said, I'm going to make the younger one the one who's going to carry on my work of redemption, not the older. And it's God's plan, so it's certainly God's prerogative, isn't it? From the womb, God had this plan. Now, Isaac the father actually prefers Esau. And you can see Esau, if you looked anything like this with his tats and his muscles, he's brawny. He's a hunter. He's a trained killer. I mean, he's very good at what he does. He could put meat on the table. And we're told in Scripture that Jacob lived with the women in the tents. Huh? He was not his father's favorite. He was, however, his mother's favorite. And so the mother remembers that the younger is supposed to rule over the older. And so not seeing how God's going to work this out, and we're not told that she consults with God at this point, colludes with him in this really crummy plan to steal his brother's birthright, the eldest, and also to steal the father's blessing, which they do. And so Esau, the hunter, the tough guy, is furious. He is filled with murderous rage, and Rebekah realizes, I got to get Jacob out of here. There's no way he's going to be able to protect himself against that guy. And so she makes up some story. I mean, it's an okay rationale. Send him off to Padam Aram, or really Haran, where we know that Abraham went from Ur of the Chaldees before coming to Canaan. Hey, send him to Haran, to my brother, and let him find a wife from among my brother's people. So that's where we pick up this morning. That's where we are. Jacob, I love technology. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Thank you. Jacob needs to make an escape, and he needs to get out of Dodge fast, because his brother is altogether capable of taking him out. Now, I want you to notice that before he leaves, none of them is consulting with the Lord. We don't see evidence that Isaac prayed, or that Rebekah prayed, or certainly that Esau prayed, and not even Jacob. None of them seeks the Lord. This is not a family of deep faith, it seems like. But our passage today finds that Jacob has put himself 40 miles in the first day, 40 miles from his brother. Now, 40 miles, let's say he's walking 12 hours. I don't know how much daylight there was. He's making about 3 1/3 miles a day, or an hour. I mean, he's hoofing it and probably looking over his shoulder to see if Esau's behind him. He's really frightened, and he's on the move. He gets to the place where he's supposed to be the first night, wherever that was, lays down and goes to sleep. No doubt he's pooped. I mean, he has hoofed it at 3 1/3 miles an hour or something like that to make it 40 miles. I mean, imagine walking 40 miles in one day. He was in a hurry. So how must he have felt when he laid his head down on that rocky pillow? Frightened? Worried? He knows what lies behind. He can't go home. For the first time in his life, he's living outside the family compound. That'd be lonely. Doesn't really know what lies ahead. I mean, he's off on a long journey. Could be dangerous. He's by himself. He doesn't know what awaits him out there. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that sort of resonate with you? It does for me. I mean, how often do we find ourselves in the dark, by ourselves, worried and fretting, not knowing what tomorrow will bring? And that's where he is. Well, here's the good news. This story was meant for you and for me to read and to meditate on and to understand. It was meant to give us comfort, because Jacob, who seems like sort of a lax believer, falls asleep, and what happens but God gives him this phenomenal dream? Now, what I have in the next few slides are a number of depictions from different painters of what this looks like. But in all of them, there's this either bright light or shadowy figure of God the Father at the top of the ladder. The ladder stretches out of heaven down to Jacob at the bottom, who is, we hope, peacefully asleep. Is it the sleep of the just? I don't think so. But he's sleeping. And in the midst of his dream, God speaks to him. Oh, well, you can't even see the one on the right. That's too bad. But God speaks to him. The ladder goes to heaven. God speaks to him. He's the voice at the top of the ladder. I think that that's a title for a good book, The Voice at the Top of the Ladder. And Jacob is sleeping on the bottom, and angels are going up and down this ladder, I guess carrying messages up to God and bringing messages back down from God, up and down. And God, from the top of the ladder, reiterates the promises he's made to Isaac and to Abraham. Remember, Old Testament God is the God of the five P's. He mentions four of them in this passage. He says, Jacob, I'm going to give you property. I'm going to give you all this land that you're sitting on. I'm going to give you land as far as you can see. I'm giving you the land. You will come back to it. I will bring you back. I'm going to give you progeny. I'm going to give you so many children. And actually, he ended up with 13, which is a gracious number. I'm going to give you so many children, and they're going to have so many children that you're going to populate everywhere. And by the way, remember I told Abraham way back when that those children were to bless the world. So I'm giving you all these children. I'm going to be present to you. I'm giving you my presence, and I'm giving you protection. Now, the fifth P is prosperity. God doesn't mention it in this passage, but he gets four of the five promises that have been made to both Abraham and to Isaac. He says, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. Notice that God doesn't require anything from him. This isn't an if-then clause. If you obey the law, if you mold your character after the model of Jesus, then I will. No, he doesn't provide any ifs. He just says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you in these ways. Now, a lot of folks in the ancient Near East believed that if you stepped outside the boundaries of your territory, you lost your God, because gods were territorial. So if you left Canaan, for instance, and you moved over to Haran, you needed to adopt those gods, because gods were territorial, everybody thought, and those were the gods that you needed to now be worshiping. But God is saying very carefully to him in this passage, and also later on in Psalm 139, which is written after the time of Jacob, but still goes backward and applies to him. Wherever you go, there I am. You cannot run from me. You cannot hide from me. Wherever you are, I'm there. I am Emmanuel, the with us God. I am with you. And so he can depart the promised land and go to Haran, and God will still be there with him. We could get lost in New York City, and God will still be there with us. We could get lost in the Amazon jungle. Nobody else might find us, but God knows where we are. We could even have our names changed and our fingerprints erased and put in some sort of witness protection thing out in, I don't know, Minot, North Dakota. And still, God would know where we were, even if nobody else did. Our God knows where we are, and he knows what we're dealing with. He can find a woman in a concrete pipe in rural India. Our God knows where we are, and he cares about us. All that's just geography. It's just geography, and God is sovereign and Lord over it all. Now, maybe you're not lost geographically, but maybe you are lost emotionally or spiritually. You're struggling with a job loss right now, trying to make the bills. You're grieving over the death of a loved one. Maybe you're in declining health, or somebody that's very close to you is in declining health. Maybe you had financial setbacks. Maybe you're struggling with troubled relationships. Our God knows. He knows where you are. He knows what you're dealing with. And he cares. He cares. Praise God. He knows our names. And he's always present to us. Now, do you notice Jacob's response? Wrong one. Somehow it didn't get within the lines. Oh, well. His response is doubt. He has a lot of chutzpah, I think. Because he has just heard these promises from the Lord with no strings attached, and he brings God's strings. He says, well, God, if you will protect me, and if you will be present to me, and if you will provide for me, and if you bring me back, then I will worship you as my God. That's pretty gutsy. You want to say, Jacob, weren't you listening? Jacob, where are the cliff notes? You need to read it again, buddy. You missed the point. God will be with you. He knows. He's going to do all that for you. But to his credit, I mean, let's give him credit. He is the patriarch of our faith. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He erects a monument at that place and names it Beth-El, which means house of God. And when the two kingdoms developed after King David's death and Israel took the northern kingdom, Beth-El and Shiloh became their two places of worship because Jerusalem belonged in the south and they wouldn't go there. So Beth-El is very important, house of God. And he says, I'm going to tithe you a tenth of whatever you give me. So we see the schemer, he's moving closer to God, but he's still holding back. He's still bargaining. He's still dealing with the Most High God, which is kind of humorous, actually. I don't know about you, but I take a lot of comfort in this story because I know my own weaknesses and my own failings. And I see Jacob, and I think, okay, God, that's not a problem for you somehow. That's not a problem for you. Thank God. If we follow, let me go back a minute. One of the things about him is that he's not perfect. And I find that comforting. I don't know about you. He's not perfect. We don't have to be perfect for God to love us. Isn't that good news? We never make it. Or we make it maybe a day or maybe an hour. But we wouldn't make it for very long. He doesn't want for us or need for us to be perfect. He just wants us to love him. And then the other thing is, we don't even have to be a strong believer. I mean, don't you find that your faith gets really strong and then there are these periods, these valleys when you're hanging on by threads? God still loves you in the threads. Still loves me in the threads. Thank God. Now, if we follow Jacob's story for the next 22 chapters of Genesis, he really pretty much takes up the rest of the book, we see that God takes him to the woodshed. The thing of it is, as Alex and I have said a number of times, God accepts us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And there is this law in Scripture, the law of reaping and sowing. We reap what we sow. And Jacob has sown deception, lies. He's connived to get what God was going to give him anyway. And so God has to straighten out his character, and he does. He sends him through the refiner's fire. If you read those 22 chapters, it's a great story. You'll find that, first of all, the deceiver is deceived. He goes to work for his uncle Laban. He wants this particular woman to marry, Rachel. And on the night of his wedding, Uncle Laban slips the unattractive sister Leah into the tent, and he consummates the marriage with the wrong sister. Wasn't that interesting? Imagine waking up to that. And then to have to work another 7 years to get the one you wanted. So he has to work 14 years to get the bride of his choice. He spends 20 years outside the land. His father dies before he goes home. He works out, has to work off debt to his uncle. Now God blesses him with the progeny. He has these 12 sons, the names of the tribes of Israel, and one daughter. But he has to acquire a lot of herds and a lot of wealth to support all those people and their servants. He flees his uncle when he returns to the promised land. His uncle's hot on his heels. He's sure he's going to rip his wives and children away from him, but he doesn't. And he fears a reunion with that brother that he had wronged long ago. I mean, there's a lot hanging over his head. His favorite wife dies in the journey, Rachel. His daughter Dinah is raped. His sons give him no end of trouble. Oh my goodness. They sell into slavery his very favorite son, born of Rachel, Joseph. They sell him into slavery, and then they go and they tell their father he was killed. Now imagine living with that if you were the father. Your sons have lied to you, and they have done away with your favorite. He has to live with all of that. And one night, he wrestles with a pre-incarnate Christ. Scripture tells us that it's an angel, but we know it's God by the end of the story. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with Jesus. Who can wrestle with Jesus and win? He doesn't. He gets paralyzed in his hip. And his name is changed. By the dawn, Jesus says, your name is no longer Jacob the deceiver. Your name is now Israel. Listen to this, what Israel means in the Hebrew. It means he who wrestles with God and man and overcomes. Think about that whenever you think of the nation of Israel. He who wrestles with God and man and overcomes. What a legacy. It's a heck of a journey, isn't it? It's a great story. I don't think soap operas and HBO could do much to improve on this tale. I mean, it's quite a story. But it makes me glad that I'm not him. I'm me. I'm glad I'm not him. However, there are lessons from Jacob, from Jacob's ladder, that I want us to focus on. I wonder what happens. The words seem to drop down. Oh, well. First lesson is God knows. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. He knows what our needs are. The second lesson is he sees us as we are and he loves us anyway. Thank God. He sees us as we are. He cares very deeply for us. There's no concern too small or too great to bring before the Lord. And he ministers to our deepest needs. Now, when Alex and I went to seminary, we were taught, you always preach the gospel in season and out of season. It's what Paul told Timothy. We're supposed to preach the gospel. I love to preach the Old Testament because people tend not to know it very well. But what I want you to understand is that the Old Testament always points to Jesus. So where is Jesus in this story? Think about it a minute. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. Another word for ladder in the Hebrew is gate. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that he is the gate for the sheep. Jesus is the ladder. Those angels are going up and down on that ladder. He is the connection point between us on earth and God in heaven. He is our mediator. Through his saving death on the cross and resurrection, he has given us back the right to communicate with the Father. He has covered us with his righteousness. He is also the only way. Notice there's only one ladder. He is the only way to the Father. So before Jesus ever came, it's not like the Old Testament was a bad idea that didn't work, and so now we have Jesus, he's the new idea. No, no. Jesus has always been, in God's mind, our Redeemer, come to save us. Now, there's an ancient Hebrew poem that I'd like to read to you. It sums up this whole message, I think. Wherever I go, thou. Wherever I stand, only thou. Just thou, thou, thou. Thou when things are good. Thou when things are bad. Thou. Thou, thou, thou. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
We probably should say, and also with thou.